Please open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. Tonight we'll be looking at verse 21. Hebrews chapter 11. And I'm going to read verse 21. By faith, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. Let's ask for God's help tonight as we look into His Word once again. Father, we are persuaded this night that You've given to us Your Word for specific purposes, and that it is Your will and even Your desire to impart to us the ability to understand Your Word. So, Father, we come with a sense of expectation tonight as we look into the Scriptures once again, and we pray that in grace and in mercy that You would condescend to grant to us the understanding we need, that we might look into Your Word tonight, that we might be able to lay hold of its meaning. And, Father, we pray that by Your blessing that we will profit much from our study of Your Word tonight. We commit ourselves to You and ask for Your help in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as many of you know, this verse is found in the midst of Hebrews chapter 11, and the material in this chapter is commonly referred to as the Hall of Faith. And the Hall of Faith is a catalog of individuals from the Old Testament who serve as notable examples of persevering faith. And the writer of the Hebrews includes this hall of faith in order to encourage his readers to exercise the same persevering faith exemplified in this chapter. Jacob is one of the exhibits in the hall of faith, and that's the exhibit that we come to this evening. The writer is evidently still dealing with the faith of the patriarchs at this point. He deals with Abraham in verses 8 through 19, Isaac in verse 20, Jacob in verse 21, and Joseph in verse 22. And the transition from one patriarch to the next follows in their order of appearance on the stage of redemptive history. The writer moves from Abraham to Isaac, and then Isaac to Jacob, and then Jacob to Joseph. And each leads very naturally into the next. And tonight we come to verse 21, the faith of Jacob. The writer tells us but two things about Jacob's faith. There are many things that he could have written about, but he's only selected two items, two events from Jacob's life to display before us in verse 21. And what we want to do is consider, first of all, the occasion of Jacob's faith. Verse 21a, the first part of the verse, by faith Jacob, as he was dying, or it could be translated by faith Jacob when he was dying. And that's the occasion of Jacob's faith. So the acts that are found later in verse 21 occurred when Jacob was dying. Now let's turn back to Genesis chapter 47. And again, you might want to leave a bookmark in Hebrews chapter 11. It'll make it easier if we go back and forth. But in Genesis chapter 47, from verse 29 of that chapter, all the way through to the end of the book of Genesis, we have the narratives that are concerned with the death of Jacob. And in verse 29 of chapter 47, verse 29, through verse 31, the end of the chapter, Jacob charges Joseph to bury him in Canaan. And then in chapter 48, he blesses Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. After that, in chapter 49, he utters prophecies about his own sons. And then in chapter 50, he dies and he is buried in Canaan. And so we have this account in Genesis 47 to the end of the book of Jacob's death. And what the writer to the Hebrews covers in verse 21 of Hebrews 11 isn't concerned with that whole period. It's only concerned with just the first part, beginning in verse 29 of chapter 47 and concluding at the end of chapter 48. This is when Jacob was dying. That's how the writer to the Hebrews describes it. How long a period of time this was, we have no way of knowing. It probably wasn't weeks I don't get the sense it was that long. Neither was it minutes and probably not even hours. It was probably more in the area of days. And if you look at verse 1 of chapter 49, Jacob summons his sons. This is after he blesses Joseph's two sons. Then in chapter 49, verse 1, he summons his sons, okay, sometime later after he blesses the two sons. After that, right at the conclusion of the chapter, in verse 33, when he finished charging his sons, he drew his feet into the bed and breathed his last. And so, if you look at chapter 47, the beginning of chapter 48, I want to draw attention to verse 1. It came about after these things, after the things that take place in chapter 47. That describes the first act of Jacob's faith. And now, after these things, sometime later, we don't know how much longer it is, but it probably isn't minutes or even hours. It's probably days. The point here is this was a process. When we read in Hebrews 11:21, and it says that when Jacob was dying, he's not literally breathing his last breath. Not when he was dying in that sense. But it was some period of time, a process. Somehow Jacob knew that the time had come for him to die. So he sets his house in order. There's some unfinished matters of business that need to be attended to. So this was the occasion of Jacob's faith, when he was dying. It doesn't mean that Jacob only exercised faith at the end of his life. He exercised faith on many other occasions throughout his life. You think about him wrestling with the angel. And that's described for us in Hosea chapter 12, verses 3 and 4. It's described in this way. In the womb, he took his brother by the heel, that's his birth. And in his maturity, he contended with God. Yes, he wrestled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He found him at Bethel. So obviously, that's a clear evidence of Jacob's faith. And he exercised faith on numerous occasions throughout his life. But the instances that the writer chooses to highlight in the Hall of Faith are only those at the end of Jacob's life. And even then, not all the events at the end of his life, but two particular events when he was dying. So that was the occasion of Jacob's faith. Now, secondly, let's consider the operation of Jacob's faith. That's what we find described in Hebrews 11:21. First the occasion, then the operation. And the operation of Jacob's faith is presented here in terms of two events in Jacob's final days. I'm calling them his blessing and his bowing. It's easy to remember. His blessing and his bowing, or his worshiping. He was bowing in worship. So these are the two events. Jacob's blessing of Joseph's two sons in the middle part of verse 21, and his bowing after Joseph's oath in the latter part of verse 21. Now, for some reason, the writer to the Hebrews inverts the order of these events. If you just read Hebrews 11:21, you might think that Jacob first blessed Joseph's two sons and then bowed in worship. But the Old Testament narratives indicate otherwise. Jacob first worshipped, that's recorded in Genesis 47, and then he blessed Joseph's sons, and that's recorded in Genesis 48. So we're going to examine each of these items in the order in which we find them in verse 21, reversed from the Genesis narratives. So we begin, first of all, with Jacob's blessing of Joseph's sons. And Hebrews 11, verse 21 tells us, by faith, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph. And we find Jacob's blessing of the two sons of Joseph recorded in Genesis 48. It's the whole chapter. And one of the things about Old Testament narratives, I like to read them. We can't assume that we're familiar with everything there. I could just preach through it, but it won't have quite as much meaning, I think, unless we read the whole chapter. It's 22 verses, so let's read. Let's dig in. Genesis 48, verse 1. Now it came about after these things, after he bowed on his bed, that Joseph was told, behold, your father is sick. So he took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, with him. When it was told to Jacob, behold, your son Joseph has come to you, Israel collected his strength and sat up in the bed. Then Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. And he said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and numerous, and I will make you a company of peoples, and I will give this land to your descendants after you for an everlasting possession. Now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are. But your offspring that have been born after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the names of their brothers in their inheritance. Now as for me, when I came from Paddan, Rachel died to my sorrow in the land of Canaan on the journey, when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath. And I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, who are these? Joseph said to his father, they are my sons, whom God has given me here. So he said, bring them to me, please, so that I may bless them. Now the eyes of Israel were so dim, Israel, of course, is Jacob, so dim from age that he could not see. And then Joseph brought them close to him, and he kissed them and embraced them. Israel said to Joseph, I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your children as well. And then Joseph took them from his knees and bowed with his face to the ground. Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left, and Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right, and brought them close to him. But Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, crossing his hands, although Manasseh was the firstborn. He blessed Joseph and said, the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. May my name live on in them, and the names of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and may they grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on Ephraim's head, it displeased him. And he grasped his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. Joseph said to his father, not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Place your right hand on his head. But his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He will also become a people, and he will also be great. However, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. He blessed them that day, saying, by you, Israel will pronounce blessing, saying, may God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh. Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, behold, I'm about to die, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. I give you one portion more than your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow. Now, what we read here in Genesis 48 stands in sharp contrast to what we read in the next chapter, where Jacob prophetically announces the future of all 12 of his sons, his own sons. But here in chapter 48, he blesses each of the sons of Joseph. And as you know, the patriarchal blessing belonged to the eldest son. That was Reuben, should have been Reuben. But Reuben had forfeited the right to that blessing because of his sin. We read in 1 Chronicles chapter 5 and verse 1, Reuben was the firstborn, but because he had defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel. So that's nice clear. It's good that we have that nice clear statement in Scripture. And then we read here in this chapter, in verse 15, Jacob blesses Joseph. So in blessing Joseph's sons, he's blessing Joseph. He's giving the patriarchal blessing to Joseph instead of Reuben. And you might also remember from previous studies that the firstborn was to receive a double portion for an inheritance. And this is what Jacob bestows on Joseph. For both Ephraim and Manasseh were allotted a distinct tribal part and place in the promised inheritance. I want you to notice five things. There's probably many more things, but five things at least about this prophetic blessing of Joseph's two sons. First, we need to see that it is a revelation of the mind and will of God. Jacob here speaks and acts on the basis of what God had revealed to him at some prior time. We don't have a record of that, But he's speaking here prophetically. And by this revelation made to him, Jacob came to understand the place that Ephraim and Manasseh and their children would have in the inheritance of the land. They would hold a special place in the plan and purpose of God. So Jacob here is blessing the two sons of Joseph based on this revelation. That's the first thing about the blessing. It's a revelation of the mind and will of God. Secondly, concerning this blessing, the promises made to Abraham, you'll notice, are incorporated into it. So as Jacob speaks this blessing, he is thinking very much so of the promises made to Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant. Look at verse 4. In verse 4, I'll make you fruitful and numerous, a company of peoples, and give this land to your descendants after you for an everlasting possession. There's at least two aspects of the promises made to Abraham. In verse 15, first part of the verse, he blessed Joseph and said, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked." In the latter part of verse 16, "May my name live on in them and the names of my fathers Abraham and Isaac." And then the latter part of verse 19, "His descendants shall become a multitude of nations." So very clearly here, you can see the promises that God made to Abraham. As Jacob pronounces this blessing, he is thinking very much so of the covenant that God had with Abraham. Third thing about the blessing here, it includes the recognition of all the temporal and spiritual mercies and blessings that Jacob had enjoyed because of the covenant God made with Abraham. He reviews his life here. He's close to death. He reviews his life, and he is rehearsing so many of the blessings and mercies that he had enjoyed because of the promises that God made to Abraham. God had been a shepherd to him all throughout his life, up to the present day. We see that in verse 15. The angel, he mentions the angel of the Lord, this angel had redeemed him from all evil in verse 16. Who do you think that angel was? Well, we know who the angel was. It was none other than the angel of the Lord, the God of Bethel, the Son of God, the messenger of the covenant, the redeemer of the church, this angel of the Lord. He had redeemed Jacob from all evil. And he invokes the blessing of that angel upon Joseph's two sons. He says in verse 16, "May this angel bless them." A fourth thing about this blessing, it reveals Jacob's adoption of Ephraim and Manasseh as his own sons. And we see this in verse 5. He says, "Your two sons who were born to you are mine. They shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are." In other words, these two sons will enjoy equal rights with other sons, the other sons in the land of the inheritance. And then a fifth thing about this blessing of Jacob's bore witness to the supremacy of God's will over human will and tradition. What do I mean by that? Well, normally the younger would serve the elder. Normally, the younger would be inferior, wouldn't be as great or greater than the elder. But in this instance, the order is reversed. This was God's will. This goes against human will and against human tradition. And at first, Joseph, he insisted Jacob's right hand should be placed on Manasseh. He's the firstborn. And the right hand was the hand by which the blessing would be conferred to the firstborn. But that's not what Jacob does. He won't have it that way. He insists on placing his right hand on Ephraim. Ephraim will be greater than Manasseh. Verse 19. And as we look at Jacob, don't we see a hint of his father? Don't we see a faint outline? There's like echoes of his father Esau in this event. Both of these men are near blind when they're pronouncing their blessing. Both of these men bore witness to the supremacy of God's will over human will and human tradition. But unlike his father, Jacob did this knowingly and deliberately. Jacob crosses his hands, verse 14. And then when Joseph attempts to correct his father, Jacob insists, no, the younger would be greater than the older. It isn't difficult at all to see why the writer to the Hebrews would choose this event to showcase the faith of Jacob. One writer observes, What could be more improbable that the posterity of young Egyptian princes would ever forsake their land, their native land? What's he talking about? Well, remember Ephraim and Manasseh's mother. Who was that? It was Asenath. And she was the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So these are young princes in Egypt. And who would think that they would ever forsake Egypt, their native land, and migrate into Canaan? It's just unexpected. And this writer goes on to say, what more improbable that they should each become a separate clan or tribe, much more that the elder would be subordinated in importance to the younger, and that Ephraim's seed would become a fullness of nations. You would never think this. You would never expect this. And so God's will would prevail over human will and tradition. By faith, then, Jacob predicted the future inheritance of Ephraim and Manasseh. He had laid hold of the promised blessings in faith. And based on that, he pronounces the blessing. This is the first act of Jacob's faith. It's the blessing of Joseph's sons. Now, the writer mentions a second way in which Jacob's faith operated. It was in his bowing after Joseph's oath. He bows after Joseph's oath. Verse 21, by faith Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. Jacob's bowing, or Jacob's worship, on the occasion of Joseph's oath, is recorded back in Genesis 47. So if you're not there, please turn back to Genesis chapter 47. And we're going to look at verses 29 to 31. Just three verses. Genesis 47, verse 29. When the time for Israel to die drew near, he called his son Joseph and said to him, please, if I have found favor in your sight, place now your hand under my thigh and deal with me in kindness and faithfulness. Please do not bury me in Egypt. But when I lie down with my fathers, you shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place. And then Joseph said, I will do as you have said. And then his father said, swear to me. So he swore to him. Then Israel bowed at the head of the bed. And the New American Standard, which I'm reading from, says he bowed in worship at the head of the bed. So the first thing, this custom of placing the hand under the thigh, what is that? It's found in only one other place in the Bible. It's in Genesis chapter 24, when Abraham's servant looked for a wife for Isaac. And he made his servant swear to the fact that he wouldn't take a wife from the Canaanites, but from their own relatives. Other than that, it's not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible. Almost nothing is known about this custom. But you get the sense from here that evidently it was a customary rite that was associated with the administration of an oath. That's fairly clear. So what Jacob does here is he binds Joseph with an oath. And he makes Joseph swear that he will bury him in Canaan. And we know that the location of the burial place was the family burial plot in the cave in the field of Machpelah. We know that because Abraham purchased that for that purpose. Back in Genesis 23, he purchased the field, the cave in the field of Machpelah from Ephron the Hittite. And I like what A.W. Pink says. He says here that Jacob wasn't concerned with the pomp and the pageantry of his burial, but he was concerned about the place of his burial. That was all important. Jacob would not be buried in Egypt. He didn't care to fellowship with the Egyptians in life. Neither did he want any proximity with them in death. The covenant people, they were to be a separated people. And so Jacob, as one of the covenant people, he would be buried in Canaan for many reasons. And I think I've got three here. There are even more reasons than this. He would be buried in Canaan to show himself to be in union with Abraham and Isaac. This is his recognition of the covenant. He was a party to the covenant. And so that's one reason why he would be buried in Canaan. Also would be to express his faith in the promises of God. The promises of God, they were concerned with Canaan, not Egypt. And so he shows his faith in the promises of God by wanting to be buried in Canaan. And then finally, the last reason I have, he does this in order to discourage his descendants from remaining in Egypt. The fact that he was buried there would tend to encourage them not to be buried in Egypt or anywhere else, but to be buried in Canaan. He saw Canaan as a type of heaven. Canaan was the better country. It was the eternal resting place of God's people, and that's where he wanted to be buried. So he makes Joseph swear to this. Bury me in Canaan. And Joseph agrees to his father's wish. And then Jacob bows at the head of the bed. The head of the bed. Now the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, says that he worshipped on the top of his staff. Look at Hebrews 11:21. You might want to turn back there. Hebrews 11:21. Literally, the Greek text there says he worshipped on the top of his staff. And in most of your Bibles, you'll see that leaning, the word leaning, is in italics. That means it was inserted by the English translators to clarify the meaning here. And the King James Version, the Old American Standard, New American Standard, New King James, and New International Version, they all insert the word leaning to clarify the meaning here. The English Standard Version, in my humble opinion, is best of all. It says he bowed in worship over the head of his staff. Leaning isn't even in there. So where did the leaning come from? The idea of leaning come from? Well, think about it. One doesn't worship on a staff, do they? What do you do on a staff? You lean on it. And in fact, worshiping on a staff or worshiping the top of a staff has led to some heretical ideas. We won't get into that. But there are some that like to use this text in a wrong way to justify heretical ideas. In any case, here's the point. Jacob was worshiping. He was bowing. Not leaning. Now, was Jacob bowing in worship at the head of the bed, mita, or on the top of his staff, mata? Which is it? Is it mita or is it mata? Have you ever read a sentence without vowels? Sometimes you see these puzzles, and I see them on Facebook from time to time. It's all consonants. There's no vowels. And it's amazing, isn't it? If you've ever read those things, you can read through and make sense of it. There's not a single vowel in there. It's incredible. Occasionally, you might not be sure. For example, in English, the words cane and cone have all the same letters except one vowel. And if you're not sure if it's supposed to be cane or it's supposed to be cone, you just make a guess based on the context. What was the intended word? Hebrew, there's a word for this, I forget what it is, but Hebrew is a language that can be read and understood without vowels. And there's some languages like this, is the term given to it, I forget what it is. But this is much more so than English. You can read Hebrew without vowels. In fact, so much so that up until the 6th century, no vowel points appeared in the Hebrew text. In most cases, the reader would know what the intended word was, because you could read Hebrew without vowel points. But occasionally, there might be some uncertainty. And in those instances, context would determine what was intended by the writer. So in this instance, there's some apparent confusion between mita, bed, and mata, staff. But we can see how there would be a difference, right? How a difference might be introduced. That's easy to explain right here. Now let's take a little detour. I hope you find this interesting. I'm fascinated by this stuff. The Hebrew Bible that is in existence today, there's a Masoretic text, that was compiled from the 6th to the 10th century AD. But the Septuagint, which is a translation, was written
from the 3rd to the 1st century B.C. Let that sink in for a little bit. Think about that. You see what that means? It means that a translation that we have is actually older than the original text, the copies of the original text that we have. Yeah, most people would say, hey, don't give me a translation. I want to go back to the real deal. I want to go back to the original languages. And in most cases, that's what you want to do. But in this case, when it comes to the Hebrew and the Septuagint, the Hebrew text we have of the original language is much, much older, 9 centuries older than the translation that we have, which means that potentially in some instances, the Septuagint, which is a translation, it's not the original, might be more accurate than the later original that we have. You following with me or am I losing you? Anybody really, you wouldn't say if you're lost, you want to look like you're right with it. Well, if you have a question about this, we can talk about it later. But this is fascinating to me. If you ever wondered why did the New Testament writers quote from the Septuagint, well, they quote because that was the translation that everybody had. That's what everybody knew. Everybody could read Greek. And if you've ever thought, well, why don't we just go to the Hebrew, forget the Septuagint? Well, you shouldn't do that. Because sometimes you might find some jewels, some nuggets in the Septuagint that you don't find in the so-called original Hebrew. In any case, what we have here is not a contradiction. People who don't look into these things, they say, aha, see, there's a contradiction in the Bible. It's bad here and it's staff there. But they don't take the time to really look into it to find out what this is. This is not a contradiction. An uncertainty? Yes. But not a contradiction. And it isn't difficult at all to see why the word would be rendered bed in Genesis 47:31. Because in the very next chapter, where is Jacob? He's ill in bed. Don't turn there, but in 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 47, David also bowed on his bed. Same words, same expression. He worshipped on his bed. And so there are some people on one side of the argument, they say, well, look, clearly it's bed. Well, maybe so. But others over here, they want to argue that staff is the correct reading. Because that's what's found in the Septuagint, which the inspired writer to the Hebrews quotes from. And they say it makes better sense. They say it makes better sense. They argue that the staff was a symbol of patriarchal authority, and it would be leaned upon when oaths were taken or solemn injunctions were given. Oh, maybe so. I don't know. John Owen, he should know, right? He says Jacob did both. Interesting, huh? So which is it? You want to know which it is? I don't know. And it doesn't matter all that much. As long as we recognize that Jacob worshipped, that's the point. He bowed in worship. As long as we recognize that his burial wishes were demonstrative of his faith, that's the point. We don't want to get sidetracked with these other technical questions. Hebrews 11:21 is clear enough. Jacob wanted to be buried in Canaan. That was a demonstration of his faith. So let's summarize what we've seen. Jacob was confident in God's promise that Canaan would be the inheritance of his posterity. He had faith in that. He knew that. And this confidence led him to wish to be buried there instead of in Egypt. And as his death drew near, he made Joseph swear to him that he wouldn't leave his body in Egypt, but he would take it to Canaan for burial there. Then he worshiped God. And then his submission to God's will, and in recognition of God's goodness to him over many years, Jacob bowed over his own staff. He would not bow over Joseph's Egyptian scepter. And he further showed his confidence in the promises of God by placing his hands on the heads of his 2 grandsons as he did, in the way that he did, and blessed them in accordance with those promises. This is Jacob's faith, the 2 actions of his faith. And the relevance of all this to the Hebrews is very clear. Those who don't lay hold of the promised blessings in faith cannot be the true descendants of those who do. That's the point. The Hebrews, they were thinking about turning away from the truth, turning away from the gospel. So why is the writer of the Hebrews bother to mention Jacob and these other patriarchs? It's because those who don't lay hold of these promised blessings cannot claim to be the seed and the descendants of those who do. That's the point. Elsewhere, the writer says in Hebrews 6 and verse 12, "Do not be sluggish, but be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." Be like them. Lay hold of the promises by faith. Live and act like you believe those promises. Live and act by faith in those promises. He basically is saying, Abraham's blood may be coursing through your veins, but be sure it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Don't go claiming to be a descendant of Abraham unless you have the faith of Abraham. Galatians 3 and verse 7. Well, so much then for the occasion and the operation of Jacob's faith. Let's draw some lessons. I've got three lessons to give you. First of all, take care to set your house in order as death approaches. I think that's a general principle we can draw from a passage like this. Take care to set your house in order as death approaches. What kind of things do you have to take care of as death approaches? Insurance matters. Maybe an advance directive. This is pretty relevant for us right now at this time. Power of attorney. That's important. Don't wait till the last minute to get power of attorney. Take care of it when you're able to. Sometimes older folks don't like that so much. Okay, you got to wrestle with them, but get power of attorney. Living will. That's really important. If you don't know what these things are, find out. Don't wait till the last minute. Of course, there's funeral arrangements, last will and testament. These are things we don't like to talk about, but they're important. Make sure to designate an executor for the last will and testament. And then there's a whole bunch of things. Set your house in order. Many people don't properly attend to these matters, and they leave it go, and then the family is left scrambling at the last minute, or there's confusion, there's uncertainty about procedural matters, things that need attention. Set your house in order. And also, when it comes to setting your house in order, there may be things that need to be said among family members. Maybe there needs to be forgiveness extended, or maybe forgiveness requested or sought. Or maybe there are other matters that need to be spoken about. Isn't it amazing how people will wait until they die? And there are all kinds of reasons for this. They wait until they die to talk about things they should be speaking about when they're alive. But we wait till the last minute. And in some cases, what needs to be said is never said. And a person goes to their grave, and there are thoughts unspoken and unknown that go to the grave with the person. And they'll be undisclosed until the day when God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. So this is the first thing. Take care to set your house in order as death approaches. Secondly, and I think this is really a main lesson, live and act in ways that demonstrate faith in the promises of God. We should all, as believers in Christ, as disciples of Christ, seek to live and act in ways that demonstrate faith in the promises of God. Hebrews 11 and verse 1, faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Jacob shines here as a man who believed things that he could not see. He just took the word of God, the promises of God, and he did these things because he believed the word of God. He lived and acted as one who was assured of the reality of these unseen things. He lived and acted in accordance with the promises of God. You and I are called to do the very same thing. So I want to ask you, as you think about your life, do you live and act in ways that demonstrate faith in the promises of God? You know, we could spend a long time on this, couldn't we? Fleshing this out. Has anyone
anyone looking at your life, would they have any reason to think that you are a follower of Christ? That you really believe the Bible? Would they see you as someone who believes the Bible and you live and act in such a way that it indicates you believe the Bible? This is what we should do. Keeping before us the Word of God. When the Word of God talks about sin and judgment, when it talks about heaven and hell, do you lay hold of those things and order your life in terms of the choices you make and how you spend your time and what you do with your money and how you use the energy that God has given you? Do you live in such a way as though you are someone who believes heaven and hell are realities? The judgment of God is a reality. And the Word of God tells me that I will be condemned in the day of judgment. There's no one who can stand before God because my sin is too great. And I believe the Word of God. But also the Word of God tells me that if I will entrust myself to the Son of God and entrust myself to the Lord Jesus Christ, I will be saved. Do you live like you believe that? Would anyone looking at your life have any reason to think, well, I don't really agree with that person. There's a lot of strange things about that, but one thing I know, that person believes what he says he believes. And if there is a Jesus, he believes in Jesus. Do others hear you speak of Christ? Do they hear you speak of loving Christ, serving Christ, wanting to honor Christ? Are you a man or woman of prayer? Do you live in every situation as though you really believe the promises of God? When you're alone, nobody else is looking. You might be at home. You might be in public somewhere. Maybe a place where nobody knows you. Maybe at the airport. Do you live and act as though you really believe the promises of God? You know, young people, when you're away from mom and dad, you're somewhere else and they're not around. Sometimes it seems like they're always on your case. They're always riding you about this and that. And I'm away from them now and I'm free. When you're away from mom and dad, you live as though you believe the promises of God. It shouldn't make any difference whether mom and dad are there. Would anyone have any reason to think that you are a Christian in the way you live and act? Jacob, as he was dying, was able to reminisce. He was able to review the trials, the afflictions, the mercies and the blessings that he had enjoyed. Those things, those good gifts from God that had come to him over the course of his life. How wonderful it is when we are near death to be able to reminisce over the mercies of God and the blessings of God upon us. You know, we had occasion to do that just about 8 days ago at Barb Jenberg's memorial service. What a wonderful time it was. And what a testimony she had. And when we live by faith, yes, there's sin. Yes, there's trials. We mess up. That's true. We're not perfect. But we can say the lines have fallen to us in pleasant places. It is good to give thanks to the Lord. He has satisfied our years with good things. And if we live by faith, we can reflect upon that life. And it should be a sweet and pleasant experience for the most part to reflect upon that life. What a blessing it is to abound in faith in older age. Jacob here is a man, he's standing right on the threshold of eternity. He knows he's about to die. How wonderful for him to be able to abound in faith at that point, to grow strong in faith as one who faces the final conflict with death. So many times people, they start out on the front end of the Christian life, they're strong in faith, but then they run out of gas by the time they get to the end. Not Jacob. Jacob had his sins, didn't he? He certainly had his problems. But as he's about to die, we see him as a man of faith. That's why he's in Hebrews 11. Because he was a man of faith. So let us pray. Pray for this. Pray this for yourself and for others. that you will grow strong in faith the longer you live, the longer you follow Christ. And as you approach that final hour, that God will help you to grow strong in faith. Pray that that will be the case. But we have to do more than pray, don't we? We have to live by faith now. We have to make some effort now to grow strong in faith in our younger years. As with so many things, the habits we form in our younger years stick with us. And they plague us. They cling to us in our later years. So live by faith now while you're younger, so that you may live by faith later when you're older. Form the habit now. We see here that the approach of death requires special actings of faith. And so begin now to live in such a way that you demonstrate faith. If we hope to die well, we have to live well. Someone has said you can't really prepare for something you spend a lifetime avoiding. John Wesley was known to have said, "Our people die well." Some of you have heard that. And there was a physician who treated several of Wesley's people who said to his brother Charles, "Most people die for fear of dying, but I never met with such people as yours. They are none of them afraid of death, but are calm and patient and resigned to the last." What a testimony. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could have a testimony like that? Now, the people in that church, the people in those churches, they die well. They're not afraid of dying. They face death with confidence, with hope. Maybe somebody's saying, "Oh, this tech talk about death is morbid." I hope you don't think so. You know, this is where we're all going, eventually. Yeah, we don't like to talk about it. We don't want to face it. But this is where we're all going. Why not talk about it? Death has come very near to us in recent days. We've seen this. This is where we're all heading. And the Word of God tells us it's better to go to a house of mourning than a house of feasting. Because that is the end of every man, and the righteous, the living, take it to heart. The mind of the wise is in the house of mourning. The mind of fools is in the house of pleasure. So it's good that we would think about these things. Live and act in such a way that you demonstrate faith in the Word of God. And this brings me to a third and final lesson. One neither lives well nor dies well apart from union with Christ by faith. You neither live well nor die well apart from union with Christ by faith. Jacob's life was sweet and pleasant, notwithstanding the sins and failings. It was sweet and pleasant. His reflections on that life were sweet and pleasant. Why? Because of the angel who had redeemed him from all evil. The angel. All grace and mercy had been communicated to Jacob by that angel. And we who are believers in Christ, we can say the same. Every grace and mercy that I've received has been communicated to me by Christ. He's the fountain of every blessing, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jacob pleaded with that angel that he would bless his grandsons, that his name would live on in his grandsons. He sought to pass on a legacy not only to his sons, but also to his grandsons. And there's no better legacy that we can pass on to our children or to our grandchildren than that which is through faith in Christ. The Christ who lived, the Christ who died, that sinners might be saved. Children, you know the thing that your parents desire for you more than anything else. The one thing that they desire more than anything else. They want you to know Christ. They want you to love Christ. They want you to serve Christ. They want you to labor for Christ. They want you to go far for Christ. They want your life to be a testimony that honors the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the one thing that they desire. They want to see you serve Him, love Him, cling to Him all your days. They want to see you run well for the glory of Jesus Christ. May it be so by the grace of God. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for the hall of faith and the examples of faith that we find there. And as we think about Jacob, Father, we pray that as it was with him, especially in his latter days, so may it be with us. We pray, Father, that as the closing chapters of our life approach us, that we will grow strong in faith and that You'll help us to remember Your promises. We confess, our Father, that at times we are so weak and so unbelieving. Father, we would ask that in our trials, in our temptations, in our disappointments, in our troubles, that You would help us to remember Your promises, that You would help us to live and act as those who believe those promises. What a glory it is to live a life of faith. Lord, we do not walk by sight, but we walk by faith. Help us, Father, by Your grace, to do it for Your praise and Your glory. We ask it through Christ our Lord. Amen.